Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to try to make our way through the entire chapter today, do our best with it anyway, and there'll be some sections that we spend more time on than others, but we'll at least touch upon the whole chapter. And while you're turning there, and feel free, if you happen to be new with us today, grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you. We use the paperback blue and white one. That's the English Standard Version translation if you want to follow along there. While you're turning there, here's the big idea for today from this chapter as I've studied it and understood it. It can be boiled down into this statement. Spiritual maturity is rooted in a wakefulness to God as the originator of all gifts and growth. All right, that's the first part. Let me say that again. Our spiritual maturity is rooted in a wakefulness, an alertness, an awareness to God as the originator of all gifts and growth, and only the works motivated by this reality will have an enduring value. I think that this is what Paul is setting out here in chapter 3 to establish to his readers in Corinth. So here's how we're going to break that big idea down. The outline is going to be as follows, more or less. We're going to take a look, first of all, at Paul's spiritual assessment of the Corinthians. He calls them essentially babes in Christ, infants. He addresses their immaturity, which is evidenced through this ongoing quarreling and jealousy amongst them over the various leaders that they claim to follow. And so as a result of highlighting their immaturity, he then moves into addressing their need, which is a wakefulness to God's grace in their lives. That is, living with an alertness to the fact that all that they have and all that they are is really just a product of God's grace at the end of the day. See, their confidence for life and ministry had shifted from Christ to themselves and those that they sought to follow after, the leaders amongst them. They had lost sight of the reality that God's grace was really what was behind everything that they had, both behind sending them the leaders that had led them to Christ and behind any of the transformation and real and genuine growth that they had experienced personally. And so from there, in talking about what their need is, this grace wakefulness, he then moves into a conversation about what's at stake if you don't grow up, if you don't mature. And what's at stake are works of an enduring value, works that last, works that count for something in eternity. That is, if they were to continue in their state of immaturity, as they were, then they would be building on the foundation of Christ, as Paul will talk about, with perishable materials, things that won't last, rather than with materials that will and will endure the test of fire. So here's how we're going to do this. We're going to actually just read kind of section by section rather than the whole chapter all at once and kind of lose sight of the different portions. So join in with me as we read verses 1-4 together to start. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving in only a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Let's pray. God, as we read these words from Paul to the Corinthians, we may hear in them an address to ourselves. I know for myself, I far too easily end up making this life and this journey that I'm on about me, about other people, even over and above you. And it's such an easy trap to fall into. So I pray that your words of warning, your words of encouragement, that the Spirit empowered and led Paul to preach and to write to Corinth would now invade our own hearts, bringing a harvest of transformation and growth, that we would be recalibrated to rightly see the one who is worthy of all our praise. We pray for your help by the power of the Holy Spirit, who you've poured into your believers, and for the glory of the name of Jesus. Amen. What we see here are or something we've already encountered, actually, early in chapter 1, which is Paul revisiting these divisions that had surfaced, these factions that had formed amongst this church in Corinth. It's probably worth saying again that this is a letter, even as you could read it in probably a half an hour or less, that would have been read in the hearing of this entire church in that period of time. We're going to take the better part of 3/4 of a year to make our way through this letter, and yet it was something that was read in one sitting. So here we are, just a few minutes removed in its entire reading from chapter 1, where Paul first brought up this significant issue of divisions. And so here it is once again in view, and he goes a little bit deeper into what is really at the root of these divisions. Now, the divisions themselves, as we mentioned before, we don't necessarily know for sure what the reason for that was. It could have had to do with preferences that the different members of the church had toward these various leaders because of their various personalities, some being more preferable than others. It could have had to do with different teaching styles that they preferred of these different leaders, or even different emphases that these leaders had on certain aspects of the gospel. Not that they believed differently, but they just had, you know, their soapbox. This was important to them, and so maybe there were certain factions of people who kind of came behind those leaders because that's what they felt was most important too. We don't know for sure. It even could have been something to do with the different ethnicities of the different leaders who had had an impact amongst the Corinthians, because we know that there's mention in this letter of both Paul and Peter and Apollos, who came from all different parts of the ancient Mediterranean world. While we don't know the reasons, there was something here that led to these factions that had formed, revolving around loyalty to different leaders. And it can be easy for us, I think, it is for me anyway, to think them petty for this. To think, well, this isn't something that we would fall into the trap of doing. It's easy for us, not being there in the context of Corinth amongst those people, to not see the nuance of what led to this situation, to kind of have a two-dimensional perspective. And yet this happens all the time for us. I've been guilty on a number of occasions of being overly passionate about defending certain well-known leaders who stood for certain doctrinal stances to a point that was probably unhealthy. And what can happen is when we give this unhealthy level of loyalty to certain doctrinal camps, or at its worst, what can sometimes even happen is we come up with these blacklists of, you know, we don't call them that, but like you should or shouldn't listen to these people. And it isn't that they're not believers, and that at the end of the day they're not ultimately champion the same things that we all as Christians should be, but they may just have a bent in one direction or another. And the danger is this: it can reflect that we've put too much stock in man, which is what the Corinthians were falling into the trap of, when we start to feel safe if we ally ourselves with this group or that group. Tracking with me? This is, I can identify with this. Like, we all of a sudden, we feel a sense of security because, well, I align with this teacher or preacher or pastor or scholar, and so I'm in good company. And it kind of, we let down our guard as if that's what our security really lies in, is who we ally ourselves with. There may have been something along these lines that was going on in Corinth. But the problem was their fierce loyalty to these different leaders, which was really unfounded because they were all godly men that God had sent to minister amongst them, as we'll get into more in a moment, led to a disunity amongst their congregation. And Paul calls it out for what it is. It's an indictment of their lack of spiritual maturity, and he has some harsh words for them here. He uses four different expressions that that if we're objective and we try to put ourselves in the shoes of the Corinthians, we could, I think we get the sense that this could have been really humiliating for them. Of course, Paul's heart wasn't to humiliate them. It was to wake them up to what they weren't seeing. So he uses four different expressions, at least in here, to call their attention to their immaturity. He calls them people of the flesh, which we'll circle back to in a moment. He calls them infants in Christ, babes in Christ. Let's just stop there for a moment and talk about what might be implied by Paul there. First of all, a baby is a sacred and precious life to God and also to Paul. He loved these people, as is evidenced by the fact that he referred to them as brothers and sisters in Christ in this letter to the 1 Corinthians more than anyone else, more than any of the other churches that he sent letters to. He loved them. God loved them. They were genuine children of God, but and they brought much joy, undoubtedly, to Paul and God on one level, and yet here's the other side of what it would mean for him to call them babies. First of all, it means that they would have only been able to have a rudimentary diet. They were limited in what they could handle and intake. With babies, you have to constantly be cleaning up their mess. They can't do anything for themselves. They're not a contributor to the home in any way. And they're unable to speak any intelligible words. I mean, I don't know for sure what Paul had in mind here, but you know, when you read into him calling them infants in Christ, all of these different takeaways can be had about what he was actually implying, about where they were at in their spiritual maturity. Thirdly, he says they have to be fed with milk because they weren't ready for solid food. They would choke on solid food. I'm not really sure it's clear from the context what Paul had in mind, the difference between milk and solid food here. However, I think that it has something to do with this. At Terra Nova, we talk about discipleship as being more like a spiral than a linear process. If you're going to be joining us for Nucleus after church today, we're going to go into more detail on that. Here's kind of the brief summation now, the Cliff Notes. I keep kicking this thing. Let me just move this back here for a minute. Probably more of a distraction for me than it is for you. So the difference between discipleship as being a linear process and a spiral. In a linear process, what that pictures is the fact that we come upon some aspect or attribute of who God is that he has revealed to us, and we master it, and then we move on to the next thing, as if there's this kind of finite process that we'll come to the end of and all of a sudden be mature. We do this unwittingly with our, you know, church 101, 201, 301, 401 type classes where you've graduated to the place of maturity and now you go out and do this. But not that there's anything wrong with that. We do those types of classes at Terra. However, it may lead us down a path that's a little bit false as to what the actual experience of discipleship is like. Discipleship is more like a spiral in this way. God reveals something about himself to us from day one when we are just babes in Christ. Maybe it's his grace. Maybe it's something about his justice, his holiness. And then as we continue to journey, it isn't that we've mastered that, let's say, his holiness or his love. But then down the road, God reveals something else about his love. And again, something else later. And we take it and then we absorb it and we learn and we grow from it. And so it's not that we master his love or his holiness or his grace. It's that we go deeper into any of these things. So it could be that the milk that Paul is referring to here is the cross, and the meat is going deeper into the things of the cross. Following me? Does that make sense? And so in their pride, the Corinthians may have been guilty of moving on, quote unquote, from the milk of the cross and thinking themselves meat eaters as they dabbled in the wisdom of the world that maybe they thought was more sophisticated than the simplistic things of the cross. Gordon Fay, who's a brilliant scholar and commentator at this point, puts it well and concisely. He says, to move beyond the cross is not to move on at all, but it's to abandon Christ altogether. And this may have been what, even unwittingly, many in Corinth had done. So they had to be fed with milk. They weren't ready for solid food. And then finally, Paul says they're behaving in merely a human way. And when he says this, we have to remember our context. Again, just moments before, Paul would have been addressing the difference between spiritual and natural, the spiritual man and the natural man, right? The natural man being the one who doesn't understand the things of God because they don't have the Spirit indwelling them to help them understand this countercultural wisdom. And yet he says, you guys are acting like this. You guys are acting like the natural man. And so what we can infer from this is it's possible for genuine believers to act in this way, like the natural man. We can have the Holy Spirit, and yet we can essentially reject the things of the Spirit, call them folly, and actually think in worldly ways. And this is what the members of the church at Corinth were guilty of at this point. It's not hard to imagine at the end of these four verses that if Paul was in person with them, what he would have been saying to them is, grow up! Stop acting like babies. In love, of course. But that's in essence what he was saying to them. Many in here have young children, or if you've had children that are more grown, you may remember to the days when they're, you know, the daily situation of your children, if you have more than one, wrestling over some toy. And, you know, it's either the situation's resolved by one yanking it out of the other hand, or a well-meaning parent coming along and kind of as the arbiter and trying to decide, okay, well, this time it's going to be this child's turn to play with the toy. But what inevitably happens? What inevitably happens is the child who didn't get the toy stomps off, pouts, and refuses to play with the other child. And we think this juvenile, though we think that it's age appropriate, we understand this is a part of the learning process, but the fact is we can and we do the same thing, don't we? It just looks more sophisticated, and so it's passed off as being more acceptable. That's exactly what was going on here in Corinth. So Paul was calling it what it was. You guys are acting like babies. They were spiritually immature. We're going to dig more into what was at the root of the Corinthians' maturity in a moment, but just a couple more comments on how it is that we should or shouldn't measure spiritual maturity, since we're here anyway, and that's part of what's in view here in our passage. One of the things that I think can be easily overvalued is time. That time is the end-all be-all for a marker of whether somebody is spiritually mature or not. Now, time is valuable insofar as we see Paul, for example, in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives these different qualifications for eldership, for those who would be ordained as pastors in their church. And one of the things that he says is they shouldn't be a new believer lest they be puffed up as a result from being given this responsibility prematurely. It isn't that a new believer can't be acting maturely or can't actually be mature in some ways. It's that he's saying you need enough time to be able to really evaluate, is there maturity there? Okay, so time can be helpful as a marker, but it's no guarantee. And in our context, Paul is measuring spiritual maturity by something different. He's measuring spiritual maturity in the lives of the Corinthians by who or what they were submitting to. As a rule, were they living in submission to the flesh, to themselves, to their own desires? Or as a rule, were they living in submission to the Spirit of God? Let me break this down a little bit. New believers can act maturely. They can be mature in this sense. They may not know a lot of the word, but when they encounter the word, whether through reading it themselves or a brother or sister coming alongside them and giving them some gentle instruction, they humbly submit themselves to it and they diligently put it into practice. You may have experienced this in your own life, seen this in other people's lives, the people who are just can't intake enough of the word. But not only that, then they want to live by it. They're desperate to conform to what it is that they're realizing God has called them to and what is true. And that's a mark of maturity. So maturity isn't necessarily marked by the amount of knowledge that we have, but by our stewardship of that knowledge. On the other hand, a longtime believer can be immature. You could be a believer for 30 years and have cultivated 30 years of habitually submitting to your flesh and not be mature at all. I think this is a little bit more the position that the Corinthians were in. Not that this church had even been established that long, but they were in the same place about 5 years removed from when Paul planted that church as they were when he was there initially. One other comment for now on this subject of maturity. Paul says, and I said we'd circle back to that, you know, calling them a people of the flesh. He says that the Corinthians were a people of the flesh, and then it was manifesting itself in the particular forms of jealousy and strife or quarreling. So what is the opposite of living by the flesh? If you're familiar with Scripture in the New Testament, Galatians in particular, Paul contrasts living by the flesh with walking in the Spirit, right? So in Galatians 5, Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And the term that he uses there, fruit, it's singular. The term fruit there is singular. And so when he begins listing off these various virtues or qualities, love, joy, peace, patience, etc., he's not listing off individual fruits of the Spirit. He's giving examples of the way in which walking in the Spirit will manifest itself. So it's a bit misleading for us to say that we need to work on the fruit of patience, but we've got all the other ones down. It doesn't really work that way. We're either walking in the Spirit, who will give us whatever the grace that we need for the particular moment and circumstances, or we're walking by the flesh, which is going to rear its ugly head by whatever the pressures of those particular circumstances bring out. See, the problem was for the Corinthians wasn't that they needed to just work on getting along and letting go of this over-the-top loyalty to certain leaders. The problem was actually that this quarreling and this jealousy was symptomatic of what was the norm for them, the regular pattern of their life, which is that they were living by their flesh. And this is why they weren't growing in maturity. So if these believers on the whole were spiritually mature, then the next question that this begs and we have to answer is, what is it that they needed to move forward on a path toward spiritual maturity? And this is where Paul goes next. And the answer, as we talked about when we walked through the outline up front, is that they needed grace wakefulness, to be wakeful and alert and aware of the truth about God's grace in their lives. That is, they needed to live with a conscious awareness that all that they had and all that they were a product of God's grace and God's grace alone, an undeserved gift. And that's what Paul delves into for the rest of the chapter. So take a look at verses 5 through 9 with me. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. In verse 5, Paul asks the question, what is Apollos? What is Paul? And it's a rhetorical question that he goes on to answer anyway. And he essentially says, nothing, or if anything, we are merely servants, servants through whom you believed. Paul is making a pretty radical claim here. He's not just saying that they were servants of God, but he's actually saying that they were servants of the Corinthians. He goes on to say in verses 21 and 22 at the end of this chapter that he and Apollos and Peter belonged to the Corinthians. But he also quickly adds that this was by God's design, as the Lord assigned to each, he says here. So while the Corinthians had come to believe through the ministries of men like Paul and Apollos, it was only made possible by virtue of the Lord having put them in their midst to begin with. They didn't show it by accident, or even because they had the particular people in Corinth in mind when they went there. It was God who had the Corinthians in mind. It was God who sent Paul and Apollos to minister to them there. It was God who had this plan in mind from before time began. Ephesians chapter 1, 4 to 5 says this. Paul here is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So what Paul is saying here is that though the Corinthians believed through the ministries of Paul and Apollos, it was only as God had assigned it to be. So this is the first example we see of God's sovereignty in this passage. That is, a good God who's in control of all things, working those things out for his glory and the good of those whom he's calling to himself. So here's some kind of rubber hits the road. We bring this to right where we are today, reality that we can draw from what Paul is saying here to the Corinthians. If we really believe in God's sovereignty, then first of all, it's no accident that I am here, that Daniel Williams, Pastor Daniel, is here, ministering amongst you guys, seeking to do life alongside many of you guys, preaching regularly. That's no accident. It wasn't ultimately Paul and Apollos who sought out the Corinthians. God, in his glorious grace and goodness, brought Paul and Apollos there because he intended graciously to work through them to bring about his purposes in their lives. Paul also goes on to say in Acts 17, Here he's sharing the gospel to the men and women at Athens, just about 60 miles north of Corinth. And he refers to here how God, quote, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Sit in that for a while. God orchestrates all of that, which means that you're here by no accident either. He has you in his sights. He has a plan. You are a part of that plan, and a part of that is for you to be here, right now, as a part of this body of believers. That isn't ultimately my doing. It's not even ultimately your doing. It's ultimately his doing. And when we understand that rightly, we understand that none of the ministry that goes on here at Terra Nova is by accident or a product of our own design. You and I may be conduits of God's truth and love in each other's lives, but it is by his grace and his design that we are even here to begin with. God assigns the gifts of those people he brings together to serve and love one another. Paul also does say here, though, that God works through him. So he's not working despite Paul and Apollos. He's working through them. But he goes on to clarify that the transformation that the Corinthians had experienced, their salvation, their growth, was a product also of God's grace as well. Each of these leaders, Paul and Apollos, and by extension, each Christian, each member of the body of Christ, has a different role, different gifts and abilities given by God. Paul here says, by virtue of the fact that he was the first one in Corinth, his role was to plant the seeds of the gospel. And then Apollos, who came afterwards, came along and watered those seeds. So even though those two didn't overlap, they worked together in a sense, and they were each indispensable. Which was all the more reason why it was ridiculous that the Corinthians were pitting these leaders against one another as if they were redundant somehow. That wasn't the case at all. They were actually dependent on one another, and they would be ineffective without the other. Paul's ministry that he began, sowing those seeds of the gospel, probably would have just puttered out were it not for God having brought Apollos along to water those seeds. And if Paul hadn't been there to lay a foundation to begin with, Apollos would have had no seeds to water. The other thing we see here, though, is that not only were they dependent upon each other in the sense that they each brought different gifts and came at different times, they were also utterly dependent on God. Both of their labors would be useless apart from the grace of God bringing the growth. That's what Paul says here in verse 6 and 7. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So it's neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. And so this is the second instance of Paul trying to make so clear here to the Corinthians God's sovereignty over the good things that had come in their life. Not only is he responsible for the gift of sending the messengers of Apollos and Paul amongst them, but he's also ultimately responsible for their salvation and for any of the growth that they had experienced as well. There's definitely a mysterious tension and relationship between human effort and spiritual growth. A verse later than what we've read so far, Paul goes on to say, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And what's clear here is that his skill came from God, by the grace of God, right? But you also get the sense that Paul stewarded that skill and ability to the best of his ability. And it comes through even clearer later on in this letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 10, when he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But on the contrary, and this is the part I want you to hear, I worked harder than any of them. And he's referring to the other apostles. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. Paul is full of these crazy, paradoxical, mysterious tensions, and it comes through beautifully there. What's absolutely clear is this. Any real spiritual growth in the Corinthians' lives, in our lives, comes from God. None of it is earned. None of it is deserved. All of it is by his grace. Your salvation was ultimately from God. Even if someone else shared the gospel with you through the words. Even if somebody else or some other group lived out the gospel in a profound way and exemplified it to you, your growth ultimately comes, your salvation ultimately comes from Christ. And so does your growth. Any sincere molding and developing of your character, any real and true freedom that you've experienced, any genuine fruit that's born through your life, that's a product of God's grace as well, is what Paul is saying here. God is behind it all. He's the ultimate benefactor of our spiritual maturity. And the Corinthians had lost sight of this. They were giving way too much credit to their fellow man or even to themselves. What's a bit more mysterious but still clear in Scripture is that he chooses to work through his agents, his people, his beloved sons and daughters, like Paul and Apollos, to bring about this kind of spiritual transformation. And there's real responsibility here that we see, real stewardship that's called for on the part of what God bestows upon you and I in the way of the gifts that he gives us. Paul says in verse 8 that he who plants and he who waters are one. So no one is more important than the other. Neither is dispensable. Then he goes on to say, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So there's real consequences and a call for stewardship of what God's entrusted us to. And this is where Paul turns next in his argument with the Corinthians, as he describes what's at stake on an eternal scale if these believers continue in a perpetual state of spiritual infancy. And that is their very human-centric way of thinking about things rather than a Christocentric, a Christ-centered way of thinking about things. And so pick up with me in verses 10 through 15. Paul says here that according to the grace God has given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, then each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, well, then he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, then he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. In these six verses, Paul lays out a couple of sober warnings for these Christians, for this group of people in Corinth, as well as a basic theology for how what we do now actually matters in eternity. First thing Paul seeks to establish, though, is this is the foundation that I laid. He talks about that. And it actually harkens us back to chapter 2, verse 2, which we heard Tori speak on last week, where in verse 2 he says, and I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This was the foundation that Paul had laid in Corinth. It was that he sought to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. That is in what he preached and in what he sought to live out with his life. I'm sure that Paul, with his words, was regularly looking for ways to be able to bring the gospel to bear in the lives of those people he was journeying alongside of. And not just in these canned, formal ways of in every conversation he was walking through the Romans road or something like that, the four spiritual laws. Paul had internalized the gospel so much that he was able to find natural ways to bring the truth to bear from different, fresh, relevant angles on the lives of the people he was journeying with who were broken and hurting and needed hope. That's what he means in terms of his words, to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Likewise with his life, Paul was seeking in his imperfect way to be a living illustration of the sacrificial love of Jesus. And so with his life and with his words, he was seeking to live out what it meant to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. For Paul, it was all about Jesus. Reminds me of when John the Baptist says, Christ must increase, but I must decrease. This was Paul's heart. And for him, it was not obligatory. It was something he genuinely desired and wanted, is to be able to remove himself from the equation so that other people could know the fullness of joy that wouldn't come through a relationship with him, as godly as they may have saw Paul as being, but would only come from and could only be found in Jesus. From here, Paul moves on to warn against others trying to lay a foundation other than Christ or to build upon that foundation with the wrong materials. In view here, so that we can kind of keep our context in view, the primarily people that Paul had in view here were the leaders or these other key influential people amongst the Corinthians who were building on a foundation with cheap materials ultimately that wouldn't hold up. These were the ones who were stirring up controversy, stirring up strife and division that was revolving around celebrating the various leaders and their ministries in Corinth. In short, here's what they were guilty of. They were guilty of shifting attention away from the sufficiency of Christ alone for their salvation and their sanctification, and to the competency of man to accomplish those things, the works of God. When you boil it down, that's what they were guilty of. What they were building may have looked good on the outside. They may have convinced themselves and the others in their church that what they were doing was right, but its structure was as frail as human leaders are likely to disappoint. All right, and it would need to be revealed, or it would be revealed for what it was eventually. Paul's illustration goes on to include two different categories of building materials, which represent the different kinds of works that we as Christians can do. On the one side, you have gold and silver and precious stones, which was an allusion back to the materials that God was commanding to be used in the building of Solomon's temple. These are materials that are of an enduring value. They last even when tested by fire. They're not going to be destroyed. And he contrasts that with these other types of materials that can be used in building, like wood, hay, and stubble, which they're perishable. They're not going to last forever. And what's more, if you light a fire, they're going to be consumed quickly. And so there's a different quality to these kinds of works that Paul has in view here. And so the question this begs and that he seeks to then, or that we seek to answer, is what qualifies the kind of works that will endure? What qualifies the kind of actions and words and works in our lives that will yield a reward versus the kind that will ultimately be burned up? I think for our answer to that, we just go back to what Paul has already said is the foundation that he has laid from chapter 2, verse 2, that he decided to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. You see, what that meant for Paul is that he didn't want to leave a legacy for himself. He wanted to leave a legacy for the goodness and greatness of Jesus. In other words, if the foundation is Jesus Christ, then the works that are built on that foundation are those that glorify Jesus and not man. So examples of this are the things that we do or the things that we say that point others to Christ, that foster a deeper faith and trust in him, that deepen people's hunger to know him more, that help people to see that Jesus is all sufficient for their needs and desires. The types of things we say and do that lead other people in that direction are the works that will endure. And the works that will endure are those that have an eternal impact, not a temporal one, an eternal one on other people's lives. And because Jesus is the way of salvation, which is an eternal thing, and that Jesus is the source of eternal joy, then the works that we do that point others to him are the gold, silver, and precious stones that will survive the fire. Paul speaks here of the day, this capital D day, so we know that it's important and marking of something significant that will disclose what materials we use to build on the foundation. This is one of a handful of passages in the New Testament that describes something called the judgment seat of Christ. We see it actually, in both cases, Paul talk in more detail about it using that term in Romans 14:10 and in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And this is the judgment that believers will undergo. It's different than the judgment of unbelievers. And there's a different word that is used here in the Greek as well. The word is bema. And this word bema appears elsewhere in the classical Greek, in other works of literature outside the Bible, to identify the judge's seat in the arena at the Olympics. And this is the seat that the judge sat on, not to punish the contestants, but to award the victors. So when Christians come before this bema of Christ, it will be for the express purpose of rewarding their works. There's no punishment in view here. I just want to pause for a minute here to talk about this idea of rewards in heaven. But to do that, first, let me just step back and talk about what's so beautiful about the gospel to begin with, the gospel of grace, the Christian gospel. Almost all the worlds that I know, all the worldviews that I know of, ultimately, at the end of the day, eventually boiled down to your value and your worth being somehow tied to what you do. The gospel says that our value and our worth is wrapped up in who we are, as determined by God through what Christ has done for us. It's not what we've done, but what Christ has done, and our identity is in him. And so here's what grace is. Grace is being given that which we do not deserve. It's understanding that everything we've been given is a gift. Our salvation is a gift. Our growth in Christ is a gift. None of it has been earned, and you can't lose what you didn't earn to begin with. And when you understand that, there is a place, a depth of security that manufactures inside of us, out of which we are able to serve and love and minister to others without any strings attached. That is what is so beautiful about the gospel of grace and so different than any other religion or worldview that I am aware of. But the question then that's begged when we encounter this idea of rewards is, how does that reconcile with the idea of there being rewards in heaven for the works that we've done here on earth? Doesn't that kind of throw a wrench into things? Doesn't that seem to reattach some strings to our love and our service of others? Maybe so. But I think if we understand the nature of the reward rightly, then we'll come to see that living for the reward accomplishes the same thing that building on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones accomplishes, and that is that both serve to glorify Jesus. Here's what I mean. In passages such as Genesis 15, verse 1, we read that in the NIV translation, God says to Abraham, "Abram, fear not, for I am your shield, your very great reward." He is saying to him, "Abram, I myself am your very great reward." We sang in one of the songs up front, "Be thou my vision, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise." Help me out. Thou mine inheritance. You are my inheritance. God is my inheritance. That is what he's saying to Abram here. Another example we see where Jesus is seen as the ultimate reward, more implicit from what Paul is saying here, is when the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:21, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What does he mean by that? Well, to live is Christ, I think, means to know Christ in this life, in this broken world, through the suffering we can identify with him as we're obedient to him. But then he goes on to say, "But to die is gain, and that is better." Why? Because to die is to be with Christ, face to face, nothing hindering our ability to enjoy the fullness of being in the presence of the greatest being in all of the universe. What Paul looked forward to more than anything else was being as close to Jesus as possible. And so if the reward has something to do with helping us to enjoy Jesus more fully, then it's the one incentive that is allowable. We seek to know nothing except Christ and him crucified because of what he's already done for us, the grace of the gospel, but also because it stores up an eternal reward of enjoying him more fully forever in heaven. And when others come to experience that as our underlying motive, then that makes much of Jesus. As one pastor is famous for putting it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Just to put a little bit more structure around that, it doesn't mean that rewards aren't material in some way or related to certain responsibilities that we'll be entrusted with. In fact, quite to the contrary, we see in places like the book of Revelation examples of rewards that are along these lines. But this doesn't have to conflict with Jesus being our ultimate reward. It's hard for us, I think, to imagine in a broken world where material things and privileges and blessings tend to be abused that material things could actually be a legitimate reward. But when rightly received, these things are intended and help us to enjoy God more. James says in 1:17 that every good and perfect gift is from God above. In 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul says, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving meaning gratitude to the one who gave the gift. So gifts and blessings are just conduits for us to understand more deeply the goodness and love of God. In our broken world, we abuse this a lot. I know I do. I am guilty of valuing the gift over the giver a lot. But in heaven, it won't be so. Without sin, every good thing we're given and every blessing that's bestowed on us will only enhance our enjoyment and our satisfaction of God all the more. So rightly understood, the kinds of works that yield eternal reward and the motivation to live for eternal reward achieve the same end. They both ultimately point others to the goodness and to the greatness of Jesus and that he can be treasured above all. I hope that brings some clarity on this idea of rewards, how it reconciles with the gospel of grace, and hopefully fosters in us a greater desire to do the kinds of works that will endure. We're going to move really quickly through the last part of this chapter, I promise you. Paul says here, if anybody's works are burned up, then they will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The loss suffered here is probably this: seeing a lot of the things that we did here actually burn up and being surprised by it. No doubt a lot of our works are a mixed bag of motives. We may be surprised by some of the things we've done that are consumed by fire, and at the same time equally surprised by how some of our meekest, most understated, most unflashy moments are what the Lord treasures and echoes on into eternity. But the good news is that this person's salvation, this one who's here said to have escaped only as through fire, is not in jeopardy, for again, it was not theirs to earn to begin with. Amen? Jesus said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The criteria that Jesus gives here for eternal life is not good behavior or not trusting him plus good behavior, the right kinds of works. It's belief. And he speaks of it in past tense. You believe, you are saved with him already. One commentator sums up these verses helpfully in this way. These verses urge us to take with full seriousness both the certainty of eternal life, all right, eternal security, and the scrutiny which the Lord will bring to our daily service as Christians. Paul then goes on to give one more sober warning in verses 16 to 17 as he continues the temple analogy. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. The warning he gave prior to this that we just read in verses 10 through 15 was clearly directed towards Christians about the kind of works that serve to glorify man rather than Christ, having no eternal value. So don't be striving for those kinds of works. But here is a more ominous warning. More likely in view here are professing believers who were not actually such, whose words and actions were jeopardizing the unity of the church and could ultimately lead to its downfall. Paul doesn't mince words here. He says, if you destroy the church, God will destroy you. Let me just say to those who believe that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different than the God of the New Testament, and that the God of the New Testament is always about grace and always about love only and never justice, that just isn't true. God's justice is clearly in view here, as well as is his jealousy for the church, his bride. God is jealous for his bride. You don't want to mess with his bride, or he's going to put you down for good. One way or another, whether in this life or the next, God will have vengeance on those who seek to bring destruction to his church, to the people of God. And Paul couldn't have said it any plainer here. Finally, he brings things full circle, and he says in verses 18 through 23, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. In short, he's saying here that there are no grounds for boasting in any human leader because everything and everyone is from God. And because Paul knows human nature and that we could easily, quickly feel entitled by that statement, he reminds us that this is only the case because we are Christ's and Christ is God's. In other words, we have these gifts only by virtue of the fact that we no longer belong to ourselves, but that we've been bought by the blood of Jesus. Just to get practical in our last minute or two here as we land this plane. I think this idea of grace wakefulness, living with an awareness, an alertness to God's grace over everything, all that we are and all that we have in our life, is a key to growing in maturity as believers. And I want to encourage you to be intentional in cultivating that in your day-to-day walk with Jesus. I had looked up that word wakefulness because somehow when I came up with grace wakefulness, I'm like, is wakefulness even a word? And looked it up on Google, and it was interesting because the picture that accompanied the definition was of a person who is like this. And I was like, perfect. Eyes wide open to the grace of God in our life, moment to moment. That exactly is the picture that we need. Because often our issue isn't that we don't know these things, it's that we forget them. And so to be wakeful to God's grace, that all that we have and all that we are from him ultimately, is to cultivate that reality in your life, daily and moment to moment. Maybe it means you tape an index card with a scripture verse on it to your bathroom mirror, and it's the first thing that you see in the morning. Maybe it comes from this passage, verse 23, that you are Christ's. Or in chapter 2, verse 2, maybe you write on it, I will seek to know nothing except Jesus and him crucified. Or maybe from Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, that you were chosen before the foundation of the world as an adopted son or daughter. But then you can't just leave it at that, or it'll become quickly overlooked and stale. You have to preach that to yourself on a regular basis. I've been purchased by the blood of Jesus and belong to God, who calls me his son, and nothing that happens today can change the fact that he loves me. Or, I will seek to know nothing except Christ and him crucified, no matter what the cost, because it will eternally impact my joy in him and others' joy in him as well. That's what it means to preach to yourself, and we have to do it regularly. I'm bad at this, but it works when you do it, and then you need others to join you in that, so you share with them the particular truths you're struggling to embrace and believe so that they're aware particularly, and they can serve as reminders as well in your life. So the impact of this is probably not overnight. That's just not the way the Christian walk works. It's a long obedience in the same direction. But each reminder is a slow drip into the reservoir of our souls with these truths that will eventually bear fruit in our lives. Deeper trust in Jesus and motivate us to live in such a way that will count in eternity. So let's ask God now to help us live wakeful lives to his grace and to be building upon the foundation of Christ with the kind of materials that are going to endure in eternity. Father, we do ask that. We do pray that you would help us to be awake and alert and aware to all that is a product of your grace in our lives. It's so much more than we give you credit for. And Lord, we know that you are the sovereign giver of every good and perfect gift. We know that our salvation comes from you, and we know that any growth comes from you. We read those things in this word from Paul and elsewhere in your word, but man, we may need you to make that a reality in our hearts. Help us to walk daily in light of these truths, that we may not be flatline Christians or in a limbo pattern, but that we may be growing in maturity. Because what's at stake is our understanding fully and experiencing fully the joy that you intend for us in Jesus. And that's what I want for myself, and that's what I want for us, our church. Help us on this journey, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.